Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the cross. We thank you that you sent your Son to die and raise again. We thank you that at the cross we find meaning and hope, we find identity and salvation. And so, Lord, though it's something we look at every week, may we not grow weary or distracted as we again come to the cross, but give us a focus and a hunger to know it better, that we might know you better. I pray specifically, Lord, for those who come this morning with their own sufferings, that the cross might bring light to their lives, might bring hope and peace amidst their trials. So we thank you, we love you, we praise you, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to worship with you. If you have your Bibles, open with me to Mark chapter 15. Well, we're blessed this morning to have a staff from Valor Christian Academy joining us. They are the local Christian school we pray for and we try to encourage. We'll be commissioning them later in the service. We'll be praying for them. And I was looking at my notes, I realized that this is the third year we have done this, and we are still in the Gospel of Mark, and so when they started with us. But I want to let you know, Valerie, that if you come next year, since we only have one chapter left, there's really a good chance we will not be in Mark next year when you come. So, but as I was thinking about it, could there really be a better object of our study than Christ, right? He really is the answer. Now, if one of my kids gives Jesus as the answer to a math test, I encourage you to write that it's wrong. But in a broader theological sense, Jesus really is the answer. He's the center of all that we do. And so I think it's good that we again focus on him and his cross this morning. Now, as we come to Mark 15, we've come to the cross, and it really is sacred ground. If you're part of Lighthouse, we discuss the gospel every week. We talk about what it means to focus on the centrality of the gospel and to live a cross-centered life. But this morning, we've actually arrived at the cross. Last week, we looked at the mockery of Jesus and what his crucifixion means to how we live life and how we understand our shame. And we left off with Jesus being hung on a cross, a Roman form of execution that was not simply meant to kill, but was meant to ultimately humiliate the person as they were put on display, bloody, naked, struggling for everyone to see, the focus of mockery and on the brink of death. And this is where we find Jesus. So follow along with me as I read about Jesus' final hours and his death. Mark 15, starting with verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, the sixth hour was around noon, so they started counting from dawn, and so nine would have been around 3 in the afternoon. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Now on the surface, it seems that our story has come to a rather curious and disheartening conclusion. Remember, the Bible is really one big epic story. For thousands of years, it's been moving to this point. And yet here we find our hero suffering a humiliating death on the cross. I mean, it wasn't even kind of a glorious demise on a battlefield or one where he makes some great statement through his execution. He's executed like a common criminal, with most of the onlookers oblivious to the significance of this scene. Now, as you know, the story is not over. In fact, in 3 days, he will rise from the dead, victorious over sin and death. But before we rush to that, see, let us kind of drink in this scene so we can kind of glean everything that God has intended for us from it. Because what we'll see is this: Christ's death really makes sense of his life. And so my hope and prayer this morning is that the cross would better help us understand God so that we might worship and love him more passionately and to trust him more deeply. And that's kind of our key idea this morning. The cross helps us understand God better so that we might worship and love him more passionately and trust him more deeply. I think one specific thing I hope we look at is how the cross shines light into our sufferings, big or small. The cross changes how we understand our trials. So let's look at 4 pictures from the cross that help us understand, help us worship, love, and trust God. And the first is this. In a last breath, we see that God is relentlessly faithful. In a last breath, we see that God is relentlessly faithful. My kids and I were playing this game, and it's where you tell a story, and you tell one sentence of the story, and you're just making this up, and then the next person tells the next sentence of the story. my oldest son, he's the best at it. And so it was for a while there, it was just me and him, and we're telling this story as we're driving, and the younger kids are just listening. And it's going on and on. So I would say a sentence, you know, and then this happened. And then he would say, and then the bad guy said this. And we're going on. And it's going for like half an hour. And the little kids, they're pretty into this. And finally, I said something along the lines of like, and then the evil emperor came. And my son, he didn't really know what to do with that. So he just said, and they died. Right, and that was it. And his younger brothers and sister are like, what in the world? That can't be the ending of the story. So we had to rewrite the story, make up new rules. And because that can't be the end of the story. And they died. That's not the right. And yet, as we come to this story, that's where we've come. I mean, think about it again. The Bible spans the history of the world, and it's moving towards this point, and he died. But like I mentioned, we can't forget that this is actually just a smaller part of a bigger story. Not that it just includes Jesus' entire life, but really the history of the world. The Bible isn't simply a rule book or a collection of short stories. It's not a manual to life. The Bible is one story, and really it's the story that explains all of life. And through this story, we start to see how faithful God is. And so we begin where we begin every good story, in the beginning, Genesis 1:1. God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything, including man and woman. And he created them in his own image. And everything was perfect. Man and woman living in perfect joy, with perfect love and worship of their God. Now, it doesn't take much to look around and see that our world is far from perfect. So what happened? In the third chapter of the Bible, we have the fall. Man and woman give in to sin, and they and our world are placed under a curse. And their sin means that they are rebels against God, because sin always, first and foremost, has a Godward bent. And the Bible's clear, because God is holy, because he is perfectly just, and because he has a righteous anger against sin, he can, in fact, he must punish sin. Specifically, because of our sin, judgment is coming, and the punishment that follows, the certain guilty verdict, is an eternity in hell, suffering the very wrath of our holy God. So this really is the dilemma the story of Scripture is trying to solve. As with every good story, there is a predicament, a problem to be solved, a crisis to be remedied. And the Bible's is this: people are justly facing the wrath of God and need saving. And this crisis really stays at the forefront of the plot of the rest of the Bible. Will man be saved? Can man be saved? And if so, how? Well, it's also here in the third chapter of the Bible, right after the entrance of sin, that we also find our first gospel promise. Genesis 3:15, God says this to Satan: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So God was saying this: there would be a day when he would send a savior. And that Savior would come and he would suffer. That's why it says he would bruise his heel. But at the same time, he would bruise Satan's head, which means he would crush him. He would have victory over sin. So right away, in love, God makes the first promise of the coming Savior. And this promice kind of drives the rest of the storyline of the Bible, the hope of a Savior to come. This is the thread of hope, and a coming Savior kind of carries along the story of the Old Testament. Well, God establishes the nation of Israel, most importantly, because through Israel would come the Savior. But he also uses them to give us the law and to teach us what holiness is. And the holiness of God is so important for us to understand. Holiness, in part, has to do with God's separation from and hatred of sin. And this is important because we as people need to know that in our sinfulness, we are not right with a holy God. Most people don't understand their spiritual predicament in our world because they don't understand what it means to believe in a holy God. So much of that went on in the life of the nation of Israel displays his holiness. Think about the temple. Why did they need a temple? In part to display the holiness of God. In the center of the temple specifically was a very special place where God was said to have dwelt. It was called the Holy of Holies. Now, obviously, God is everywhere, but as one author writes, the Holy of Holies symbolized the sacred presence of God. And because of God's amazing presence, the average person could not go in there because his sin would clash with God's awesome perfection and he would die. It was so special that only one priest could enter, and that only once a year for the sins of the people of Israel, to offer an atonement for the sins of the people of Israel. And this place, this Holy of Holies, was separated from the rest of the temple by a great curtain, this actual veil that separated God and man. And it symbolized that there was a barrier between man and God, a constant reminder to the Jewish people that they were sinners in a broken relationship with their Heavenly Father. So much about the Jewish culture conveyed the idea of God's holiness. there was a problem between man and God, and it was this important lesson. But amidst these lessons on holiness, there was always this continuing thread of hope in a coming Savior. This Savior, this Messiah, was going to be greater than anything they had seen. He was going to be a priest like the Levites, only greater. He was going to be a prophet like Moses, only greater. He was going to be a king like David, only greater. Now, unfortunately, Israel did not remain faithful. In fact, their history is really an account of spiritual failure. And though there was these occasional moments of light, it was highlighted with wicked kings and rebellious people. Ultimately, we see Israel's downfall and their exile. So really, the Old Testament doesn't end on a good note. The only thing left is a small remnant of people who are a shadow of their former self as the people of God. And you can imagine for many of them in Israel, they'd lost hope. I mean, after Malachi preaches and the Old Testament is closed, God goes silent. For 400 years, we don't hear from God. But then, as Mark and the other gospel writers record, Jesus comes onto the scene. He's a great prophet. He's a teacher. He's a miracle worker. But he's more. In fact, in the very first verse of the Gospel of Mark, Mark says he's Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the coming Savior, the very Son of God. And so we see different aspects of Jesus' ministry in his life, his teaching and his miracles, but his great purpose was to save the lost. And so his life was really this relentless march towards the cross. And that leads us to where we find ourselves this morning, Jesus crucified on a cross, and we come to verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Listen to that idea, breathe his last. Now on the surface, what does it seem? Satan has won. Jesus doesn't establish some great earthly kingdom. He doesn't free Israel from Roman oppression like the people are hoping. Quite the opposite, he dies a humiliating, almost unnoticed death on a cross. But what has happened when he breathed his last? Do you remember the very first gospel promise? Jesus would bruise his heel. He would suffer, but all the while crushing the head of Satan. That's the cross. Satan has his small victory, but it's here that Jesus accomplishes true and everlasting victory over not only Satan, but sin and death. Jesus wins. Now, why give this 5-minute summary of the story of the Bible? Because this truth becomes glaringly apparent. God is relentlessly faithful, not just over days or weeks or months, but over millennia. So as you read scripture, there is time after time when all should have been lost, when Israel should have been destroyed, when the hope of a coming Savior shattered. There was the barrenness of Abraham and Sarah. There was the Egyptian captivity. There was wars against superior armies. Maybe the most obvious, God would have been perfectly fair in judging and destroying Israel himself. They were a rebellious nation who defied God time after time. But God perseveres and God was faithful. It was a faithfulness that spanned thousands of years and a faithfulness that was unhindered by the events of the world. One author described the Old Testament as promises made and the New Testament as promises kept. And again, it highlights the relentless faithfulness of God. He had not forgotten. He was not hindered by circumstance or sin, and he was absolutely trustworthy. So let me ask you, do you think God will be faithful to you? I mean, let's be honest, there's times when we question God, why hasn't he done this or that? Why am I still single? Why am I struggling with infertility? Why am I hurting financially? Why does my mom have cancer? Why did my brother die and he's not even a Christian? Why did my husband leave me? Why didn't I get into the school I wanted? Why can't I seem to overcome a particular sin? And we can go on and on. With the hundreds of people who are here this morning, there's 100 different stories, 100 different examples of suffering. And all of it, though we wouldn't say it out loud, it seems like God has not been faithful to his promises. Faithful to promises like he'll work all things together for good. Faithful to never leave or to forsake. Faithful to love and to comfort. But for us, the cross should change everything. As you come here this morning and the next steps of life seem so unclear, you don't know what's next, or the sufferings you're going through feel like they're just crushing you. Or life just seems very different than you had hoped for. Are you struggling to see God in it all? Or do you see your sufferings in light of the cross and a God that is relentlessly faithful? There is no better place to turn than the cross of Christ, because it's there that you can be reminded that God is not forgotten and he will always, always be faithful to his promises to you. Are you holding on to those promises? Do you believe in those promises? Are those promises changing you? I like the way Paul wrote it about it in Romans 8:32. It's at the bottom of your notes. It says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Okay, think about your challenges and then personalize this verse. Read it slowly. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him also graciously give us all things?" In other words, we can look to the cross and we should know that God will be faithful. One paraphrase puts it this way: if God didn't hesitate to put everything on the line for us, embracing our condition and exposing himself to the worst by sending his own son, is there anything else he wouldn't gladly and freely do for us? So in the last breath, we see God's relentless faithfulness. Second idea is this: in a loud cry, we see that God is unfathomably loving. In a loud cry, we see that God is unfathomably loving. Words matter, right? If you notice in this passage, even though that we know from the rest of Scripture, there's seven sayings from Christ from the cross, Mark really chooses to highlight just one. My wife reminded me of a story recently of where words matter. It was early on. I think we just had a couple kids at the time. And she'd gotten a haircut. And it was, you know, kind of one of the shorter haircuts. And she asked me, "So what do you think?" Right? And if you're a guy, your wheels are spinning. You're like, okay, this has got to be good. Okay, I can't blow this one. And in my pastoral wisdom, I went with this one. I said, "You know, it looks matronly. I like it." Okay? Now, apparently matronly is not a compliment. I don't know why. I love mothers, right? We all love mothers. We have a mother. Everything. Mothers are great. But apparently, mothers don't want to look like mothers. I don't know what that means exactly. But anyways, but the best part was I was only in trouble for like 30 seconds because my oldest son walks in and he said, "Mom, I like it." You know, he's only like three at the time. He's like, "Mom, I like it. You look like Dora the Explorer." So like right away, I was like totally out of trouble. Like I was like, "Dude, that's messed up, man. I don't know where you're doing, Dora. Matronly is awesome. Dora's messed up." Words matter, right? Words, what we say matters. We all know that. That's life. Well, Mark chooses to record one account of Jesus with the cross, and it's this idea of, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" But realize that in those words, we start to see what love is. Now, the love of God is one of the first doctrines we learn in church. Think about Sunday school. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Yet, because it's a doctrine that is familiar to us, we may be tempted to underestimate, even forget it in the day-to-day business of life or in the struggles of life. And again, it's not that we would ever say that, like, God doesn't love us. But we have such an anemic understanding of the love of God that it really offers little practical guidance and no meaningful hope. But if we take a closer look at the cross, it won't allow us to diminish the meaning of the doctrine of the love of God. So look with me at verse 34. "At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Then the last point, we talked about God's victory on the cross, but we didn't really expand upon it. And if we're honest, it really doesn't look like much of victory. This seems like a cry of defeat. I was thinking about how one of those big epic movies, and the hero is being drawn and quartered, and instead of begging for mercy, he yells freedom, right? That seems like this big, even in death, a big cry of victory. But here we see Jesus, he's bloody, naked, struggling to breathe, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But understand, as much as it sounds like defeat, we can be assured that here we find love. And to appreciate it, we have to remember again the dilemma of the story of the Bible, the sinfulness of man, and the righteous judgment that awaits each one of us. We'll stand before God and be judged. And apart from Christ, every one of us will be declared guilty. Now, as humans, the solution seems easy. Why don't we just forgive them or say it's okay or overlook it? But here's the problem. God is loving, but he's also holy and righteous, which means he can't simply ignore sin. Otherwise, he would be an unjust God, and God is perfectly just. So our plight is not easily solved because in God, there is no duplicity, no room for justice and injustice to coexist. So here is the unlikely and yet magnificent way that God solves this dilemma. There would have to be a sacrifice. Think about in the Old Testament where, as an atonement for their sins, a pure animal was sacrificed, which symbolized an innocent one suffering the punishment and death of another. But these sacrifices were really looking forward to a better and a perfect sacrifice. This is why in Isaiah, written some 700 years before Christ, it described the coming Savior this way. Isaiah 53:4-6. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That Savior would have to be a sacrifice. Jesus would have to be a sacrifice. So understand what's happening on the cross. As darkness came over the land, Jesus takes sin upon himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. And then God poured out his wrath, the wrath meant for sinners, upon his son. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. But realize this wasn't simply about God reluctantly giving Jesus kind of this metaphorical slap on the wrist. This is God looking at Jesus, seeing the entire mass of human sin from every believer from all of time, and pouring out his righteous anger on him. It was hell. Not literally, not figuratively, but literally. That afternoon, hell visited the cross and Jesus suffered it. But he not only experienced God's wrath, but he exhausted it so that there was none left for those who believe. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it is described as a cup, the cup of God's wrath. And Jesus drank that cup so that we would not have to stare into that same cup on the great day of judgment and know eternal hell. I mean, sometimes you hear it said, well, you know, Jesus was or God was missing from the cross. God was absent from the cross. But be assured, he was most definitely there, and Jesus felt his wrath. So imagine Jesus, who had an eternally loving relationship with God the Father, who had only known joy with him, suddenly is consumed by his anger when he unleashes his wrath. And as the song goes, the Father turns his face away. And so Jesus screams, not just says, not just mentions, but screams, my God, why have you forsaken me? Back to our point, it's here that we most clearly understand the love of Christ. He faced judgment day so that we wouldn't have to. He was forsaken by God so that we can be embraced. He suffered hell so that we might know heaven. Time after time, we're told in Scripture that the cross is the great display of God's love. 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Ephesians 2:4-5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And of course, Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now let me ask you, does that powerful love describe how you understand God in life? Like I said earlier, I know none of you would say, well, God doesn't love. God is not loving. God hasn't loved me. But are you really living that out? The cross should bring Christ's love front and center to our understanding of our world. I've discussed it often, but God's love is really transforming. Think about the difficulties of your life. Christ's unfathomable love means that nothing can pass into your life that hasn't first passed through the filter of his love. In love, God purposes suffering to accomplish great things in you and great things through you. Your suffering is not meaningless, but finds its source in God's love. Your difficult coworker, your atheist professor, your unruly two-year-old, your unsaved spouse, your intrusive in-laws, your financial difficulties, your chronic health problems, they are all aspects of God's unique love for you. And this doesn't mean we always understand what he's doing or we have to enjoy suffering, but it does mean that we live every moment convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so if he has chosen to bring suffering into our lives, then it must be for our good. Valor staff, think about those challenging students who really test your patience every day. By the way, if their last name is Kira, I really want to say I'm sorry, but that's probably my brother's genetics. But Or think about those challenging parents. Have you thought about this? God has brought them into your life with the very specific reason that he loves you. He's using them to accomplish something in your life. He's using it to accomplish his loving purpose for you. Now, biblically, we know why God brings some difficulties in our lives. Right? It's to defeat sin or it's to increase faith. I mean, those are messages unto themselves. But at the same time, there are a thousand different things God is doing through your trials. Some you'll see, most you won't see till the other side of eternity. So looking at the cross will not tell you every reason for your suffering, but you can look at it to be assured of what your suffering is not. It is not God abandoning you. It's not God indifferent to you. It's not God punishing you. He already punished Christ instead of you. And it most certainly isn't because he doesn't love you. How do we know? Because the cross declares in the most powerful way humanity has ever seen, our God is a loving God. So how has the cross changed you? A little back, I was counseling a pastor from another church that was suffering from depression over ministry challenges and health problems. And so I started talking to him about the love of God. And he said, yeah, I know that God loves me. And you can imagine he's preached dozens of sermons on the love of God, but he hadn't thought about it necessarily deep enough. And so we started to talk about it and go through it. And he started to see the love of God in a new life, a love so particular to him that will allow his specific sufferings to accomplish a good work in his life. And he started to see what God was doing. One is he realized was how prideful and self-sufficient he was. And so by bringing these things like health problems in his life, he realized that his very body wasn't even under his own control, that God was in control. He came to embrace the trials that God brought into his life and how much God loved him, the love that he saw at the cross. Will the love of Christ as seen in the cross transform you? Third point, in a torn curtain, we see that God is powerfully personal. In a torn curtain, we see that God is powerfully personal. Now, the first point, we spent a few minutes looking at the story of the Bible, which is good, but the temptation might be to stand back and view the story as merely an observer, right, a spectator. When you read a story, like, say, a Harry Potter or something, you don't see yourself as part of the story. Rather, you're kind of this interested observer in someone else's world. Granted, there's probably a few of you who would dress up like Harry and go to the movies, Matt Sawasaki, but for most of you, you're just observers to this, right? Or think of even how you might read the story of Noah. Kind of a neat story that has a few truths about God, but not one that really involves us. I mean, I wasn't there. But it's absolutely important to understand that the story of the Bible isn't just any story. It is our story. And though Christ is the hero, we are major players in the story. Remember, it's the story of humanity, the plight of sinful man and a holy God and Christ as Savior. It's about us. So you have to understand the story of Scripture is your story. We can't read Scripture with an understanding of God that he is faithful and loving, but kind of in this general vague sense. Kind of like, I'm sure our president is generally concerned for my welfare. He might be generous or faithful, but at the same time, he doesn't know me. But we do God a disservice if we see him like that. Yeah, I mean, he's loving and I'm sure he's faithful. But does he really know me? Part of the purpose of the cross was to bring us into intimate relationship with him. Look at verse 38. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, this may seem a bit strange. At first glance, we have the most significant moment in all of human history, and Mark chooses to include a note about the drapes in the temple. But what is really happening? Remember earlier we mentioned the temple and the Holy of Holies that was blocked by this huge veil? This curtain symbolizes a barrier between man and God. It's a constant reminder to the nation of Israel that they were sinners in a broken relationship with God. And then look what happens. Christ goes to the cross. He suffers God's wrath in our place. And the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. The veil is supernaturally torn in two. God demonstrating that the way to him has been offered in Jesus' death. For those who had put their faith in Christ, payment has been made, their sins have been forgiven, and a relationship to our Heavenly Father has been renewed. Remember before this, there was temples, and there was priests, and there were sacrifices, and your average Israelite had no dreams about just coming before God. Their sin was too great a barrier, but at the cross, everything changed. And this is how the author of Hebrews writes it in Hebrews chapter 10. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. Can you imagine an Israelite ever thinking they would come before God confidently? I mean, just to come to God? But this is what we see in the death of Jesus. We can actually come to God. We must not believe in a God who is removed from our lives, a God who is vaguely interested in what is happening to us, or even a God who has bigger issues to deal with than our life. At the cross, we are shown that God is powerfully personal. He not only knows pain, he knows your pain. He knows your joy and your sorrows, and he is not indifferent. When we talk about a God who is relentlessly faithful and unfathomably loving, understanding it is not in a general or impersonal sense. He is relentlessly faithful to you, and he is unfathomably loving for you. Our God is a powerfully personal God. Before I move on, I wanted to read to you something that David Pallison wrote on the love of God. I like the kind of personal nature with which he describes. And his argument is this: the unconditional love is too vague. It's too weak. God's love is more powerful and particular. And so as I read this, think about the powerfully personal God and his love for you. He writes, "The Lord watches you. The Lord cares. What his children do and what happens to you and to his children matter. Watching, caring, and mattering are intense, complex, specific, personal. Unconditional love isn't nearly so good or compelling. In comparison, it's detached, general, impersonal. God's love is so much better than unconditional. God is active. He decided to love you when he could have justly condemned you. He's involved. He's merciful, not simply tolerant. He who abhors sin pursues sinners by name. God is so committed to forgiving and changing you that he sent Jesus to die for you. He welcomes the poor in spirit with a shout and a feast. God is vastly patient and relentlessly persevering as he intrudes into your life. God's love actively does you good. God's love is full of blood, sweat, tears, and it cries. He suffered for you. He fights for you, defending the afflicted. He fights you. He pursues you in powerful tenderness that he might change you. He's jealous, not detached. His sort of empathy and sympathy speaks out, words of truth to set you free of sin and misery. He will discipline you as proof that he loves you. He himself comes to live in you, pouring out his Holy Spirit in your heart so you will know him. He puts out power and energy. God's love has hate in it, hate for evil, whether done to you or by you. And God's love demands that you respond, believe, trust, obey, give thanks with a joyful heart, work out your salvation with fear, delight in the Lord." When you think of God's love, is that what it sounds like? Or do you have this vague, impersonal, God kind of wants good things to happen to you? When you look to the cross, you'll realize that we have a God who is powerfully personal, and his love and faithfulness are for you. Lastly, in a saved soldier, we see that God is unbelievably gracious. In a saved soldier, we see that God is unbelievably gracious. We come to church every week. We talk about the gospel every week. We talk about certain things every week. But do we really know what they mean? As I was thinking about Valor visiting us this morning, I was reminded of a friend. Their child goes to a different private school out of the area. And she overheard her son talking with his cousin and realized that he didn't really understand why he went to private school. So he was about kindergarten at the time. And his cousin asked, "What is private school?" And he said, "Well, it means that we don't show our privates," which is really... I really think that's good for all schools. I don't know. I don't know what the rules are, but I think that's good. I was thinking, I hope he never goes to public school because, who knows what he thinks he might be allowed to do then. But it made you think, he can go to school every day and not really know why he's there. I think this describes us as well. I mean, we can come to church every week and we can talk about the cross and we can talk about the gospel and yet miss the point of it. But we can't let that happen, and we have to understand the cross and we have to understand grace. And so we've already had a lot to chew on. Let us take a look at one more truth, and that's that the cross, we see a demonstration of grace that really is hard to believe. Now, if we back up into the previous passage, we would see that the abuse that the innocent Christ suffered at the hands of sinful man. In particular, Mark, along with the other gospel writers, points out the scorn and mockery that the soldiers placed upon him. Remember, they mocked him for being kind of a fool of a king of nothing. They beat him up, they spit on him, they crucified him, they gambled for his clothes because his clothes was of more value than he was. And here we have a centurion. He wasn't someone who, he was in charge of this whole thing, and yet he wasn't someone who got his position due to family status. A centurion rose through the ranks because he was very good at what he does. And so this hardened soldier who had likely overseen hundreds of crucifixions was the one overseeing this punishment and murder of Jesus. And then he sees Jesus die. And it's something absolutely unique. Look at verse 39. "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Now remember, this centurion had seen death. He understood death. He had probably seen hundreds of men die because of crucifixion. He'd likely killed people himself. But this death was unique. We don't know exactly what changed him, but whatever he saw, God used to draw him to himself and he gave him salvation. I mean, I'm listening to that. He saw Jesus, the way he died, and it so struck him that he confessed Jesus as the Son of God. When Luke expands upon the centurion, it says, "Now that when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" He praised God. Now let me ask you, is there a more unexpected or undeserving recipient of mercy? Could there be a greater demonstration of grace? I mean, as we go through the Gospels, we find prostitutes and tax collectors coming to faith. We even had that criminal on the cross that we looked at last week, but none of them had heaped the abuse upon Jesus that this soldier had. I mean, picture him as one of the soldiers from the previous passage, dressing him up as this mock king, just hitting him, and then saying, "Oh, hail, King of the Jews." I mean, has there ever been a greater crime in the history of man than the murder of Jesus? And that really should be the end of the story for this soldier. But it isn't. Because in God's grace, he was witness to the last moments of life and he saw everything. He saw Jesus suffered. He saw Jesus' strength and his lack of retribution. He saw the sky go black and he felt the earthquakes. And he saw, as it's recorded in the Gospel of John, Jesus with great power screaming out, "It is finished," and giving up his spirit. And he comes to this conclusion, this is the Son of God. Now realize that this is part of the point of Mark, was to declare that Jesus is the Son of God. In the very first verse, he says he can tell us that Jesus is the Son of God. And yet no person to this point in the gospel has ever said that Jesus is the Son of God. No one has confessed that until we come to this man, a hardened Gentile soldier who had just finished beating and mocking the Christ and overseeing his murder. And he is the first person in the gospel of Mark that confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. And understand, it's not a logical conclusion. There's a lot of people who missed all that was happening. This was a supernatural conclusion, in that it's always a supernatural work of grace when someone correctly acknowledges Jesus as Lord. Our God is unfathomably gracious. I don't know if you come here this morning and you think, my life is so messed up. I mean, I can put on a face, but my life is so messed up. I can't see Jesus ever wanting me. And then as we have said over and over in this message, look to the cross. See this soldier. Realize the unbelievable grace of God, who's willing to love and to forgive him. And know that he's willing to love and forgive you. One more application before I close. For those of you who are on the Valor staff, do you understand the supremacy of the cross and what you do at that school? I mean, one, it brings clarity to how you should understand the joys and trials of serving the students at the school. The cross should remind you that God is there amidst the delights and difficulties of teaching. He's loving, he's faithful, he's personal, he's gracious. But it also affects how you interact with students and their parents. First, for those who aren't Christian, preach the gospel. I really want to encourage you not to presume that someone is saved. Even if they come from a Christian home or go to church every week or they're really well behaved, maybe they're a pastor's kid, you must not assume they have a real relationship with Jesus. I mean, the cross should crystallize this truth. There is only one way to eternal life, and it's not going to church, and it's not morality. It is the gospel. And so be faithful and persevering in your sharing the gospel. Look for those moments. Be bold with the parents. Be a light to the students. Earlier, I made the comment that Jesus is the answer, and it really is true. I appreciate Principal John was sharing about talking with one of the parents from an unbelieving home whose kid was having difficulties, and they were talking about what they can do and try to remedy the situation. And then finally, John told him, "Do you realize the real answer is Jesus?" And he proceeded to share with him about Christ. Understand, this is why we're supporting you in ministry. It's not that we are indifferent to Christian education, but your daily interaction with unbelievers makes any effort we put into this relationship worth it. Because our hope is that God would be gracious to some and to call some to salvation. And so share the gospel. It is their only hope in life. And second, for those who are Christians, they're Christian students, same encouragement, preach the gospel. I mean, you just heard a whole message on why the cross isn't simply for unbelievers. And so continue to point your students and their parents to the cross. Obviously, it's great if they can learn math and English and science and history, but there is nothing more important than the lesson of the cross. And so make sure that you teach that every day. Allow that to be part of what you want them to know when they leave your class. Let me close with this. At the beginning of the message, I mentioned that Jesus' death makes sense of his life. But understand that Jesus' death also makes sense of your life. Apart from the cross, the world has no meaning. Suffering is without purpose, and eternity is to be feared. But the cross changes everything. I mean, as I was working through this message, as often happens, those who are suffering really came to mind. Some of your stories I know, and I know there's many I don't know your stories. And so I've been praying that the cross would bring you comfort. And for me, what stood out was the idea of victory in the darkness. Mark records that there was a supernatural darkness that covered the land as Jesus hung on the cross, a darkness that well displays judgment and hell and wrath. and yet a darkness that might hide from some the victory that God was accomplishing through the cross. But think about that for a moment. Love was most clearly demonstrated in the darkness, when most had no idea what was going on. I mean, here we see it in the darkness and in the confusion and in the pain and the grief. We see love. I mean, trust me when I say the disciples weren't looking at the cross in that moment thinking, wow, God really does love me. They thought all was lost. Their belief system was devastated. They had their hopes and their dreams and their spirits crushed. But in the shadow of all that suffering, God demonstrated love in a way that will never be equaled. And he accomplished a victory that will never be rivaled. So if you come this morning holding on to your sufferings and the darkness and pain seems almost unbearable, remember that it was in the darkness that God's love shone the brightest. And so whatever your pain, bring it to the cross that you might love and worship our God more passionately and trust our Savior more deeply. Would you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that though we are undeserving recipients of mercy, you have shown us grace. And so I pray, Lord, that each of us would walk away this morning with a deeper appreciation, not just simply of the cross, but of you, our Lord. I pray that in the cross, as we see about what it means that you are faithful and you are loving and you are personal and you are a God who is gracious, I pray that we would take those to heart and we would see our world through that lens. And I pray specifically for those who are suffering this morning, big and small, that they would have a better understanding of what it means to trust and love you. Be gracious to them, Lord. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.